For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to look at a text from chapter 30. This is a text that I was driven to because of a question that was put to me, and as I pondered what the scriptural answer would be for that question, I was led to this text in this portion. And I want to read verses 19 through verse 26 before we dig into the text as such. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left, ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then he shall give thee the rain of thy seed. Thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous, and in that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the corn shall eat clean provender, which shall be winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hills rivers and streams of water in the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And that day shall that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of thy wound. It doesn't take a lot of perception to understand that the general theme of these verses is prophetic. It's something that's not discussed with the Israelites by Isaiah as something that's happening right now, but it's understood that it is yet in their future. Now, the book of Isaiah has about three themes. There is both warnings to, I shouldn't say both, there's warnings to apostatizing Judah. You'll see that as you read through the book. You'll also have a number of historical records, stories about Sennacherib, stories about Hezekiah. And then you also have the element or the theme that runs through the book of prophecy, where he says, but it's not just about right now. There's a whole future ahead. And some of it was fulfilled in the coming back of Judah, from Babylon back into their land. Some of it seems to be fulfilled as the new covenant comes in and the Gentiles are brought in. You can find those themes, and some of it even seems to be yet ahead of us. But in this portion, he's talking about a new day that is different than the one that they are in, and they are supposed to repent because they're in big trouble, if we would say in everyday language. But the day is coming that the land will not be a foe, it'll be a friend. And the Lord will not be withstanding the people, but he will be close to the people. And then he talks about, even in those times, if you do have tough times, verse 20, when you get the bread of adversity or the water of affliction, you're still going to have a teacher that's right there. He's not going to be pushed off into a corner somewhere, but he is going to be right there. And in verse 21, he talks about how you'll be walking through life, and this is going to be a day where you'll hear this voice or words behind you and saying, this is the way, go ahead, turn to the left. No, don't go that way, go over here to the right. And you'll have this voice, and you'll have a whole new set of worship that's going on. The idols are taken away. They're thrown away with force. Now, just coming back to verse 21, that's the verse I want to use as our text this morning, this picture of a shepherd walking with his sheep. And he is not out in front of them, but the sheep are all around him and they are traveling. And the sheep may be looking ahead and they don't have eyes in the back of their head, but they hear a voice. And the shepherd is speaking and saying, go on, it's safe to cross the road. Go ahead, sheep, keep going. And now let's over this way. and it's that metaphor that he is drawing on. He says that sometime in Israel's future, there's going to be a day when there is a voice that people will hear behind them. And as I look at that, I brought you to this text because of a question that I was given a number of months ago. I was visiting, we were working with a couple, and we were working through some difficulties in their marriage, and we were talking. I don't even remember what the subject was anymore, but all of a sudden, I think it was the husband, just sort of leans back, because the subject had sort of drifted to the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, and he just leans back and he says, "I have a question for you. How do you get the Holy Spirit, and how do you know if you have enough of it?" And it was one of those moments where I felt an awful lot of pressure to be instant in season. And I don't know what you would say if I would pop that question. You know, we go away for lunch this afternoon. What would you say if I popped that up about 2:30 in the afternoon when you weren't feeling so strong in mind and a little dozy? And, oh, I don't know. That's about all I did. I stammered a few words, and then I thought a little bit because I knew it was a huge question. But my mind went back to this verse of a day that was coming in a future time where there were going to be people that are governed by a voice or words they hear behind them. And it became the framework that I began to study this after that conversation. We talked about it maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and I said, if you don't mind, I wouldn't mind just giving that question some thought and coming back with something structured. And basically what I'm going to share this morning is the answer that I brought back to those people. And if it's not a good answer, why, you can improve on it by telling me after the service. Because it seems to be a hard question of how do you know if you have the Spirit and how do you get it? So we have this metaphor, this picture of hearing voices behind you. I have a question for you this morning. How many of you hear voices? I'd like to see your hands. How many of you hear voices? A lot of you don't. That's sad. What do you do with all your spare time? It's kind of interesting to me of how intimidated by that question. Somewhere along the line, at least America has generated that if you hear voices, you're nuts. And it's actually the crazy people are the ones that don't hear anything. Okay? Now, I don't want to destabilize anybody, but that's actually how it is. If you don't hear anything, then you've got the problem. And I stumbled across that when one time in a reading, a writer said something like this. He said, "It is strange how often the air speaks. We are sane when we hear voices and there are none. We are insane when we do not. Worse yet, when there are voices and we are deaf, that's the worst." And you start thinking that through. And part of the reason why we have trouble answering that question of or admitting out loud that we hear voices is because there is a tremendous pressure that comes out of modern psychology that has established the bricks of the building in such a way that people that hear voices are the crazy ones. And there's a reason why they do that. And I want to talk about that this morning because before we can really go deep on who is the Holy Spirit and how does he work and how can I know if I have him or I do not, you have to understand that you have been acclimated to a culture of psychology. It's on the streets. And I'm going to use a couple of terms in a couple of minutes that you may have never heard in your life. But as I define them, you might be able to pick up that it's in the framework of how people talk. You talk with each other. You have a way of thinking through things that you may have never thought about, but it's an acquired knowledge or an acquired way of talking. I do have a burden this morning that somehow we understand that the Holy Spirit is a living thing and he speaks to us, just like it's prophesied here in Isaiah 30:21. Now let's get into these terms that you may have never heard of, but you already have a decision about where you sit on the spectrum. And that is, the first term I want to talk about is either the noun form is monist, or the adjective form is monistic. And this word means the view that there is only one ultimate substance, and that is matter. Now, this is going to be, you can look this up in your dictionary, it's there, but you tend to only hear these terms if you're dabbling in psychiatry. That's where it's commonly used. But the idea is this, that if you take anything, I don't care if it's this cup, this pulpit, this Bible, or me, you can reduce it down. Well, there's water in there. Let's talk about the water for a minute. You can reduce it down to basic elements, H, two molecules of hydrogen, O, one molecule of oxygen. You reduce it down, and you reduce it down some more. Take the glass, the silica, and reduce it down, and you get back to basic elements until you get back to where you can't go any farther, and you're down to atoms, but you're still talking about matter. And the monist believes that it doesn't matter what you're talking about in the entire spectrum of your existence. You can reduce it down, reduce it down, and reduce it down, and reduce it down until you have the element, the basic component of existence, and it is matter. And the way creation happened is there was either an explosion of energy and it made matter, and then the chains all started. It took millions of years. That's where some of this, where all of it comes from, actually. But this whole view that you reduce it down and reduce it down and you reduce it down until you come down to the basic element of matter, and that is the foundation. Now, there's another word that gets tossed around in the psychiatric world or psychology world, and that is dualist or dualistic. And it means that when you reduce it down and you reduce it down and you reduce it down, you're going to come to two elements. One is matter, and the other one is something mystical or spiritual. All right? And every person in this room this morning believes that you can be reduced down to a basic element, or you can believe that you can be reduced down to a basic two elements. Now, you probably never thought about it, and I didn't either until one day I read about it and I started digging into it. But what's intriguing to me is how this plays out in how you and I look at life. For you see, if you can take, let's just skip the water, the glass, the pulpit, everything else. Let's just talk about people. And let's reduce them down and reduce them down and reduce them down till you have a basic element, and the basic element is matter. It's not spirit. On the other hand, we have another box over here. We've reduced it down till it's matter and spirit. Do you know what that does with who you are? And how you look at yourself, and how you take responsibility for what your life is, how you feel when you wake up in the morning. You see, a monist with his total view is going to believe that when you get down to your matter, and that's the basic thing, therein lies the explanation of why I do what I do and what makes me tick, how I behave, and you will hear statements like, I couldn't help it. I just snapped. Those statements have their roots in my biology made me do it. And any time we start going through life and saying that I couldn't help myself, you have slid over into a world that was created by Freud and people that want nothing to do with let there be light. Okay, and this gets really serious, because there's a sense in which if you have your foundation of doctrine built on that, then I can't preach to you about the Holy Spirit because it has no relevance to you. Because there will always be some DNA that trumps the divine. You see what I'm getting at? Now, on the other hand, if you take this and you divide who am I down to two elements, now it is not just the machine, but it is the ghost in the machine, as one writer said. And you have this body that was created by a living God, formed out of the dust, but it was dead. It was inert. It didn't do anything until the Spirit of God breathed in it, and it became alive and became a living soul. And all of a sudden, you have two different people and two different origins. and two different levels of responsibility and two different ways to think. You see, if I am a thief, the ultimate view of the monist is that I was born a thief, or your sexual orientation fits in the same box. I was born that way, and I can't help it. Okay? Someone who fits the psychological explanation of a dualist says, God made me, I am fallen by sin, and I have to change the spirit that moves me if I'm going to be something different than what I am today. And this is where the work of the Holy Spirit becomes extremely critical, but easy to understand. Because suddenly, I was born with a body and a spirit, and really becoming a spiritual person or under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, just simply means that I have another spirit, another ghost that operates this machine. It is interesting to me how even modern society wants to pays credence to the dualistic view, even though they may deny it in part. Okay. Perhaps you will see somebody as they shirk, or hear somebody as they shirk their responsibility. They say, I couldn't help it. My brain made me do it. Really? My brain. Isn't your brain you? Why would you say, my brain made... Okay, we say, I broke my leg. You can live without a leg, actually. Nobody's going to ever confuse the leg with the spirit. You can live without your appendix. A fair number of us are. We say, they took out my appendix. They didn't say they took out me. They took out my appendix. And what's happening is, at a very biological level, we are paying credence to the reality that what this house that Dwayne brought to church this morning isn't really me. It's exactly how it is. When Brother Millard passed away, we took his body, but that wasn't Millard, right? But the monist will say, that is Millard. It's just over. Millard is done. And it's all a very spiritual thing. This thing has a very dark side to it. But it really becomes the framework in which you and I will approach life and how we will deal with issues that arise out of our own experience. And this whole concept of I can't be responsible, or I can't take, it just happened. Listen, I understand. Every last one of us is part of the fall. We have the Adamic nature, and therefore we are wired a little bit funny from the start. We have problems. For some people, it might be their heart rhythm. For some people, it may play out in their body. But sin and its consequences are going to be there. But the whole reality that Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly, was not talking about us being superhuman weightlifters. Take this product and you will live happily at least for another 60 years. That whole emphasis misses the point. He came to save us in our spirits, and our bodies will always die. They will always break down. We're all headed for the wooden box, sooner or later. And so, when we talk about hearing voices, it's a very practical thing, because we literally are. And the people that don't have the worst problem, because that means that something spiritually in them is quite dead. And I think that everybody does, if they just stop and think about it. Maybe that's just a personal view. Who I am is dictated by what I do with what God made me. Even when we have a funeral and we bury somebody, the minister stands at the grave and in his committal, he commits the spirit back to God who gave it. It's right in our own doctrines. We believe that we are dualists. We have our body and soul, or spirit and body. And I know that the line between soul and spirit, it gets very foggy. Whenever that subject comes up in a roundtable discussion, it either gets very noisy or very quiet, nothing in between. Because it's just As far as I know, the word is the only thing that ever stood up and said, I can divide between the soul and the spirit, Hebrews 4:12. But in real life, a monist views cells because people in sin are not ready to embrace their accountability. If my matter makes me do it, then I can't help it. And that applies to whether or not I'm a glutton, an alcoholic, or any area of life where we make ourselves miserable or are miserable and don't know why. But there's a dark side to the monistic view as well. And that is, I've talked to people and I've questioned them on it, and they get very fearful looking in their eyes. Ask somebody that says, I believe that we are reduced down to elements. I did this once to a person. I said, well, if what you're saying is true, then tomorrow you perhaps will be crazy and you can't stop it. Oh, I guess, yeah. Your biology may be a ticking time bomb at 12:04 tonight, just like a heart attack waiting to happen. And that becomes very disconcerting. But what if it's not actually like that? What if at 12:05 you're as responsible for who you are as you were at 12:01? That's a little bit more comforting, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean we'll never have trouble. It just means that life is closer to our own grasp than we first believed. And some of our problems in modern society is because of some pretty unhealthy doctrine with some pretty ungodly roots that we've allowed to stay tantalizingly close to us. And this whole idea of who is the Holy Spirit and what is he for me ties right into this world. You see, the dualist says, the life that I live is ordained of God, and I have the privilege and the freedom to embrace it. And that sets you on a completely different course than wondering when the next shoe is going to drop. So who is the Holy Spirit? That's a backdrop. That was actually a detour. But I wanted you to think about that, because if you believe that you just can't help yourself, then I can't offer you the Holy Spirit as a solution for life. You have to believe, first of all, that somewhere on a personal level, quiet as it be, you can make a personal choice to accept the guidance of something spiritual outside of yourself into your life. Now, once you've laid that foundation out, now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 16. I want to talk about who the Scriptures say the Holy Spirit is. John chapter 16, verse 7. These are some of the final words of Christ. He's imparting some very fundamental, foundational truth to his disciples before he is crucified, the same night in which he was crucified, if you look at the context. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. I think I read a verse longer than I wanted to, but that's okay. He's talking about this Spirit that is going to come from God, sent by Jesus Christ for you. Now, just let your minds be saturated with that truth. The Holy Spirit comes from God, sent by Jesus Christ for you. Does that give you any sense of security? God the Almighty, God the All-Knowing, God, the one who made you, is going to send his Spirit that people can receive it. And the invitation is right there for anyone in this building to say, bring it on. I take it. I welcome it. That's who he is. On the basis of who Jesus said the Spirit is, every human being ought to welcome him. A teacher sent from God. How precious is that? Somebody from the factory is going to come tell you how to use the machinery. It goes even deeper than that. He doesn't just stand behind you, but there's a number of scriptures that are going to tell how he's going to move inside. And your body will become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that dictates our lives. That gives us guidance. He says in these verses that the Spirit is going to be the conscience of the world. And long before you ever invited Jesus into your heart, you knew about the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was through the disciplines of your parents. Maybe it was through the wisdom you gained by watching other people's stories. But you knew that sin has consequences. As a little boy, you had a certain fear of the policeman because you saw that he has the ability to turn lights on and people pull off to the side of the road and they don't go anywhere. And if they give him too much trouble, they get handcuffs put on them. And there is a conscience that's being developed, that there is a law that is to be obeyed and feared and reverenced and respected. And if you don't, there are consequences that take away your liberty. That's the work of the Spirit in the world today. He also says that the Spirit is going to be the teacher of the disciple of Jesus Christ. He will guide you into all truth. You will know when you have the Spirit, you will be given a path that is right. How much security is that? Well, I find it to be pretty solid, very solid, the most solid thing. To know that I am on the pathway ordained of Jehovah, and I'm in it, and that's where I belong, and I will be kept, that is the most secure thing we have on earth. And the Spirit is going to be the teacher of that path. This is the way. Go to the left. Go to the right, Isaiah says it's going to be. Now, I want to talk a little bit about, we just talked about the Holy Spirit's presence. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit's absence. And I'm not talking about when he goes away and you don't see him anymore. Actually, the truth is you have never seen the Holy Spirit and you never will see it, at least in this life. There's a couple things you have to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand him, you will get frustrated in your Christian experience. Here he says in verse 13, that the Spirit will not speak of himself. I cringe a little bit sometimes when I hear people say, well, the Holy Spirit revealed to me. And I wonder how they knew it was the Spirit. How can you be so sure of something you never saw? In John chapter 3, the Bible is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit works like the wind. And I just asked you this question, how big is the wind? Well, it's really big. Yeah, how big? Well, I don't know. It's big enough it can take trees down. It can push train engines around in rail yards. Really, you saw the wind? No, I just saw it push the train engine. Okay, so what's the wind? Well, I don't know. It's powerful. It really whistles. It can take the roof right off a chicken house. Oh, you saw it? No, I just saw the chicken house roof fly. And I said, that's the wind. Are you getting a picture of how the Holy Spirit works? He does not speak of himself. He's like the wind. And the difference that the Spirit makes in your life is not for his glory. And I get a little troubled sometimes when I hear people just pursuing this thing incessantly. I have to know if I have the Spirit. Look, it's a whole lot more simple than a chase. It's very simple. We'll talk about it in just a moment. But we have to reckon with the reality of how the Spirit works to understand who it is. Sometimes people are baffled about the Holy Spirit. They don't get the answer they're craving because they've asked the wrong question. Anytime we ask a question about the Spirit that has to do with him revealing himself, we've just asked the wrong question because we've already been told he's not going to do that. But rather, he's going to guide you. It is his very nature to keep the focus off of himself and glorify another. That is Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is part God. The Bible will tell us about that, but it's important that we do not get misled into the reality of saying, I have the Spirit because I can see it or I can feel it. Or, well, you can feel wind in your face, I guess, can't you? Matter of fact, it can knock you off a bridge. But that still doesn't mean you've seen the wind. It just means you've felt its effects. And the Spirit does not display his own self. Rather, he is the shepherd's voice around the sheep, talking. And if you want to know if you have the Spirit, it becomes very simple. There is a whole catalog of Bible directives of how the Christian ought to behave, and the Spirit will speak those things again and again and again. Have you ever been in a situation, parents, and you were in it and you felt frustrated and suddenly, okay, we do hear voices. You did. You heard a voice. It was in there and it said, oh, come on, Dwayne, calm down. Why don't you just love this child? And why don't you just give it some guidance? Now, that is not the moment to say, hallelujah, I have the Spirit, because you'll take the attention off the child, which needs the attention. But this is how the Spirit works. It's a shepherd that says, now go to the right. This is your job, Dad. Stop blaming everybody else. Get busy and do your job. And that thing can amp up and amp up. And I need to say out loud this morning that the pressure of the Holy Spirit is still the most dynamic and forceful force that exists on the face of this earth. There is no other spirit that trumps that one. People have heard voices and have done diabolical things. But by examining the nature of the Holy Spirit, I know that they first heard a voice that they said, I can't hear you, I'm going with the other one. And this is how you understand the work of the Spirit. We are the house. And the Bible will tell us how to get more of the Spirit. It's very simple. You just listen when he talks. Cooperate. Do what you're supposed to. Okay, you say, well, that doesn't help me very much. I know, because I don't know all the stories. But in every story, this is why when you get down to 1 John 4, he's going to talk about life. And he says, now, when you go through life, beloved, believe not every voice that you hear, but try the voices, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets going out in the world. Hereby you know the voice of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every voice that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this is this voice or the spirit of Antichrist. Now, maybe you're not comfortable with me substituting voice so much. But I don't know how to describe something you can't see that doesn't talk about himself, yet is still the most forceful thing in the whole world. And you will hear it. And you know what conviction feels like. And you know what prompting feels like. I know that it has happened in your heart at least once in your life already. It has to me many times. Matter of fact, we want it to happen all the time. There is no greater delight than walking through life, whether you get out of bed in the morning and you start ticking off your schedule and a voice says, oh, blah, and another voice says, get out of bed and get busy. Okay? One of them is a spirit of Antichrist and one of them is the spirit of God working in your heart. I'm really watering this thing down, narrowing it down to something very small and very personal and very practical for you tomorrow morning. Or yesterday morning, you could have done the same thing. Durbin talked about fretting. That battle goes on right there all the time. And the person who frets is in the midst of this very war of testing out the spirits. When the people were convicted in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, they cried unto Peter and said, what do we do? And he said, well, just listen on the voice. Repent and be baptized. And they, as they did that, they too received this voice internal. It went from the external condemnation to the internal illumination. And that's what conversion is supposed to be. It is the moment of great illumination where a voice becomes central and loud and clear, and it is going to witness with all the other voices of the kingdom. Jesus Christ, his words, your brother's words. It's a very safe and secure place to be. How do you get the Spirit? Well, you get it by listening on the voice. That's how you got converted. Whether it was at revival meetings, whether it was in your bedroom, and you could almost feel your blood pounding in your ears. Where did that pressure come from? Your biology? Not a chance. Not a chance. That pressure comes from the same place that the breath of God came into your life and stirred you from day one, minute, split second, number one. First breath, same source. And that pounds in our ears. You must be born again. You must be born again. And the dynamic stays with us the rest of our life. Go, love, forgive. Now, here's what's interesting. We go through life and we hear these voices and the spirits are speaking to us. And then we have verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that simply say, now, here's a bunch of things for you to do in your Christian experience. And you have, let me just look at that whole list. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's actually written to preachers, but things like rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Are we supposed to do these things? Are we supposed to have a habit, lifestyle of doing these things? Yes. And number four is quench not the Spirit. And people will say, well, how do you quench the Spirit? It's all very simple. It's when you're in that moment of decision and you say, oh, what the world, I'm going to eat it anyway. That's how you quench the Spirit. Or you say, I'm going to put a filter on this smartphone after all. I don't think I need it. And a voice says, but don't make a provision for the flesh. Why do you want the opportunity to be able to go click? Well, I can handle it. And you have these, here we go, the voices. The one's inside, the other one's outside. And the way that you quench the Spirit is when you say, maybe tomorrow. I won't think I'll do it, but I don't think I have to listen. I don't. Okay. This thing of quenching the Spirit, sometimes we get fearful that we do one event and the voice is forever silent. Listen, you will know when the voice is silent. It's a new found calm. It's like a battlefield that everything is dead, but the sun still comes up. And it doesn't happen very often in life. It has to some people sometime, but we don't meet. It's fascinating to me. With my work, I work with people that have had years of Mennonite doctrine. And then I meet people in town or they come to our church and they've had almost nothing. And you talk with them and you wonder, when are they going to start hearing the voice? A little while ago, we went through instruction class with a man. And, you know, what troubled me the most was we could talk about whatever the preachers brought up and it was okay. But there was no sign that there was an internal voice raising issues. And I don't know how to deal with that. He's still coming to our church, but there he is. He will be interested in whatever I suggest, but I'm not the Spirit, and I'm not Jesus Christ, and I don't know what to do with it. Recently, Brother Luke and I were talking about wheelbarrow members. They'll go as far as you wheel them around, but then they'll sit there when you let them go. And it troubles leaders because the true dynamic of the Christian experience is that all of us are motivated by the inner voice. That's what really guides us. It's not the preachers writing a statement and reading it off the pulpit. There's a place for that that gives guidance sometimes. But if the voice is not there, what do you do next? I don't know what to do. Ephesians chapter 4 has a similar verse. It says, you grieve not the Holy Spirit. And that is in the context of forgiveness and kindness. And so you can gather from that that one of the ways that you listen to the other voice instead of the Holy voice, the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within you, is when you practice cruelty or when you practice partiality or when you practice unforgiveness or when you practice. Okay, those are ways that we just listen to the other voice. And people wonder how to get the Spirit. And the simple thing is just obey Him. Because He is the faithful voice of God. Just obey Him. Listen to Him. Now, sometimes we have habits that are hard to break. And we wonder how our speech is ever going to get sanctified. And I will just say this, that maybe I don't understand everything. I think there are stories in which the grace of God will simply remove a temptation and it seems to bother no more. But as best as I can tell from the way the scriptures present themselves, you do not turn into a zombie or a robot the day you get converted. You are still the free moral agent you always were. And so therefore, you will have to continue to choose life in all these moments. And so people say, well, how do I change habits? And I tell them, well, it's like playing the piano or learning to type. You know, where is the A on this keyboard? Oh, there it is. Which finger am I supposed to? I'll use this one. And then I want K. Well, I believe that would be this one. You know, that whole thing took you some very strong deliberation. But some of us, after we practice and listen to the sequence voices, you know, after a while, we can look at the screen. We aren't even looking at our keys anymore, and we're typing. And I really believe that as we walk in this spirit, our Christian life turns into something like that. And our habits do change. And now, instead of looking at somebody and our first motivation is suspicion or judgment or putting them down, which is native to the flesh, our first one will be something along the lines of, God made him. God's doing a work in his life. I wonder how I can be an encouragement and help them. I'm going to get to know them better. I'm going to befriend them. They're welcome here. And you're just led in two different directions. And the fingers are starting to move and the music is starting to come out. We do not expect that Jordan is going to live at the same plane that Jeff should or that one of our elderly brothers are. Because we believe that a life of walking in the Spirit produces a creature that is conformed to the image of Christ. And it's an acquired taste. Oh, I think some things change at conversion. I know they have to. You can't be converted and not change. But the Spirit, as he lives inside of us, changes us. And it is a common theme that I hear as I grow older. People will say, well, did you know that person 20 years ago? No. Oh, they've come a long way. Well, who hasn't? Who shouldn't? Well, there are some that won't. And they can stay within our boundaries of church life. They will provide a framework of habits that keeps them out of the limelight, but not in the true light. And it's a sad thing when you come to realize that happens. And it doesn't have to happen to anybody. Every one of us can let the wind of the Spirit blow into our lives, and we can become the nature of Christ as voice after follows voice, and yieldedness becomes yieldedness, and obedience becomes obedience. And out of that comes this Christ-like person. Until we place them in the grave, you will do either one of two things with these people. You will either say, I know who they were. They were a big sham. Or you'll say, that was a saint. And it's an acquired skill that the work of the Spirit does as we yield and we listen to the voice and listen to the voice. So much more that you could say about it. But I think the important thing is to understand that God has given to the Christian believer a very loud, consistent, accurate voice. And either you and I will listen to it and conform to it and our lives will show it, or we will play games with that and we will flip-flop. And the ways of escape that Corinthians promises us are consistent with somebody who chooses to obey, not some robot who is pre-programmed and suddenly does the unthinkable. It would be kind of nice if that's what my life has become, but it hasn't yet. So maybe I should stop preaching. But it's the shepherd is speaking, the sheep are following, and we go the way we're directed. The scriptures are full of it. It resonates with that. It's not some free will thing that I like that the Spirit told me to just go to Bolivia and I will start a mission there. I don't know why I picked Bolivia as the first country that came to mind. Okay, let's go to Myanmar then, whatever. Let's go to the next village over here. I'll do my own thing, or I don't have to do anything. Well, some of those thoughts are so diametrically opposed to what, okay, the Spirit is going to speak the words of Christ. The words of Christ are also written down right here for you to read every morning of your life. And the two will conform. The two will jive. They will work together, and it's a beautiful thing. It's an empowering thing that's available for all of us. Let's pray.